I really prayed about what I felt like we could study, and the Lord just kept bringing me back to Esther. And we haven't studied the book of Esther for a lot of time, and there's a great message in the book of Esther. So if you have your Bible, take it and turn to the book of Esther. And it's probably not the story's probably familiar, but I don't think a lot of times people spend a lot of time actually studying what's going on during this time. It's an interesting book because it's one of those books where God is not mentioned one time, yet the work and the handiwork of God permeates the whole thing. You know, it's just we see God's plan for His people. And the other thing that you see when you study the book of Esther, you see how God, when you think about history, how do you think about history? Do you think about history as if it just sort of happens and one thing builds upon another? Or can you see history as a way that God's hand is actually involved in the activities of man? I mean, it's not just random. It doesn't just happen. But, you know, God, I don't think we can imagine, maybe we get a little glimpse even when we study the book of Revelation, I don't think we can imagine God taking His hand off of human history and off of human events. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we get this idea that God is kind of this absentee God, that He just sort of, you know, almost a deist view of God where He just sort of wound things up and let it start happening. But, you know, the greatest event for your life and my life as believers is clear evidence that God is not a deist God who just winds things up and lets it happen. And that event is that God in His Son Jesus Christ stepped into time. And He came, and He lived among man, and He died for our sins. That, you can't get any more actively involved as God than when you think about what Jesus, the Son of God, did for us. So He didn't just let it happen. But and so when you look at God's activity, even in the Old Testament, which again, like we try to stay away from that. We like the New Testament a little bit better, but it's important to see, to get in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament reveals so many things about the character and the nature of God that I think we need to have. And Esther's one of those books that does that for us. So as we begin this study, you know, I like to give a little bit of a historic background so you know where this is happening, what's going on. So in history, what time in history, when we talk about the Old Testament Jewish people, God's chosen people, what time in history do we find ourselves here in the story of Esther? Anybody have an idea?
400 BC.
Well, 400 BC, but what does that mean to us? That's going to put us very close to the end of the period of the Old Testament writings themselves. Esther comes pretty close to the end of the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so you remember we've studied Daniel before, and God gave Daniel the prophecy about the great world empires that would follow during that time. Daniel is written right after the Jews are taken into exile by the Babylonians. God shows Daniel the great empires that were going to come out of this time. He says, first will be the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. They will fall, and then the Medes and the Persians will become the next great world leaders. But they will fall, and then God says to Daniel, then the Greeks under a man by the name of Alexander will come into power. But then the Greeks will fall, and then the Romans will come into power. All that you find in the book of Daniel before any of these great powers came into existence. And then Daniel talks about one more, but he jumps and he says, and there will be one more, even more powerful, even more devastating than any have come before. And he speaks of that one as a last great world empire that I think we're in the midst of. It's coming about even right now. Yes.
What was the empire right before the Medo-Persian, please?
That was the Babylonians.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, Daniel and and the Israelites were taken, the Jewish people were taken into captivity. You'll remember that that Nebuchadnezzar led three sieges into Israel. First group that he took included the best of the land. He took the young people. That's where we have Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all taken in that first siege. That's the way they did. Those kings would come in and they would take the finest of the young men. They would take the finest and they would try to get, the point was they would set up pretty much a puppet head at that time that was loyal to that king, and it would kind of just sort of want to take over that land that way. Now the Jews were a rebellious group, so we have Nebuchadnezzar comes in the second time. When he comes in the second time, he takes all but the very old and the very sick, and he takes most of the people back to the Babylonian area, and we have Ezekiel that was taken with that group of people, the prophet Ezekiel. And we're told that they were taken to a place, pretty much a refugee camp by the river Chebar. Okay? So they were taken out of the land, and all that was left was a few there. Well, again, even that few that was left there refused to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, so he comes in the third time. And in the third time, you have another prophet that's involved in that, and that's the prophet Jeremiah. So you have Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all involved in this. And this, in the third siege, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, that's when he destroyed the temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. All the implements of the temple were taken back to Babylon. So they're in that captivity for 70 or so years. Again, actually in fulfillment to what Jeremiah the prophet had said. They come to the end of that time. The Babylonian rule has passed. Remember, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar crosses the line with God. He takes the implements from the temple. They have this party, this orgy, and all this stuff. And you have the handwriting on the wall. And Daniel says to him, "Tonight your soul is going to be required of you." And that night the Medo-Persians came in. The armies from the Medo-Persians came in. And then we have Daniel, the last part of Daniel. Daniel is under the leadership of the Medo-Persian kings Darius and Cyrus. Okay. After a while, God is going to move to bring his people back out of captivity. Okay? As there were three sieges, it's interesting, as there were three sieges on Israel by Babylon to ultimately destroy, there actually are going to be three primary times that they will return back. And not all of them will return back. Some of them will want to stay. You know, you get comfortable. Even if you're not in your own homeland, you get comfortable. And it is really that group of people that have decided to stay in the foreign land where we come to the story of Esther. They're not really, they have not all really returned to where God has called them to return. They will eventually, for the most part, go back. But Esther, this story in the midst of God is actually going to make his people more displeasing in the sight of their quote host country. I guess that's the best way I can put it, to where they will become despicable to them, and they'll want to destroy them. And that's where you'll discover a man by the name, this wonderful name of Haman. And yeah, boo, you can boo. We're getting close to Purim, so you can go boo and stuff like that. So Haman is like an Old Testament Hitler. He really is. That he doesn't just want to enslave these people. He doesn't just want to kill some of them to warn them. He wants complete and total annihilation. Which tells me once again that Haman is a man, as far as I'm concerned, that is possessed by Satan. in the same way that I would say that Hitler was a man possessed by Satan. And some people say, well, why would Satan be so concerned about this small group of people, relatively, called the Jewish people? And the answer would be because they are God's chosen people. And particularly this pre-time, if you can destroy them all, you know, Satan always wants to try to subvert God's plan. And remember that Messiah was promised to come through Israel. Now, there are those who teach what is called replacement theology today who would tell you that God has no longer a plan for Israel. And I would dispute that. Certainly, the church is the body of Christ. And the church, by the way, is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Okay? But God has made a promise way back to Abraham concerning the land. I've had people say, well, why are you pro-Israel? Why are you, and I say, well, let me just say, politically I'm pro-Israel because they're the only democratic group that's over there. So politically, I like democracy. I'm sorry, I just do. Okay? But biblically, when it comes to the land over there, I'm pro-Israel because God said he gave them that land. And you know, that's good enough for me. I mean, you can deal with all the other disputes and stuff you want, but if God says, I will give you this land, and it will be an everlasting possession to you. And if you believe that Jesus is coming back, literally, as the Bible says, it teaches us that he's coming back where? Not to New York City, not to Phoenix, Arizona, but he's coming back there. And he has a plan, and he has a purpose. You say, why does it matter that Israel still exists? Well, the answer is because if God can be found to be a liar concerning his people Israel, how secure do you think his promise to you as a Christian is? Do you understand what I'm saying there? If God can be shown to be wrong with Israel, then what? How can you be assured that he's right about you? But God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and that's good for us too.
Would you say that Netanyahu is following God's plan for Israel?
I would say that Netanyahu, like many of the leaders, I mean, go back all the way to Golda Meir and Ben Gurion and all of those, God is certainly using them. I'm not sure if they personally are being responsive to God. I would say to you today, and I've been to Israel 4 times now, Israel for the most part is agnostic. The people. So they would not, they actually would not see themselves, they would not even see themselves as being following what God, because for the most part they are very secular. And they don't see it. When I talk to some of the guys from the 67 war, which are now, many of those guys are now guides that take you on, you know, on the things. But they're fascinating to sit down and talk with us. And I want to say, did you see the hand of God? I asked them, did you see the hand of God when he gave you great victory over these mass armies and stuff like? They said, oh no, we were just superior. We were just sharper. We were quicker. All these kind of things. And so, for the most part, in fulfillment to what the prophet Zechariah said, that God would bring them back into land, but he would bring them back in land in unbelief. And though God would be using them, they would not even recognize him. And they won't recognize him, according to Malachi, until they see him.
Yeah, but Netanyahu isn't a religious man, but he's all for trying to protect Israel.
Of course. Oh, he's certainly pro-Israel, but I'm just saying, I thought your question was do I think that God, does he know that God's using him? I don't know that he does. Is God using him? I believe he is. Yeah. All right. Yes?
When you look at the biographies of Golda Meir and one of the other leaders at that time, when you look at the religion, it's listed as Judaism, they're listed as atheistic Judaism.
Yeah.
So they're atheists.
It's an interesting phenomenon, and what you'll see, you'll have what we would actually call more cultural Judaism, which another term might be reform. It's very liberal. It doesn't really tie. I'm talking theologically. It's very liberal, even to the point you don't really have to believe in a personal God. You just sort of go through the rituals and stuff like that. So. Which is kind of interesting, because in Israel, on the Sabbath, everything shuts down. You can't even believe it. I mean, again, mostly agnostic, or even to the leaning towards some atheism, they have elevators in the hotels that are called Shabbat elevators. You get on one, it stops at every odd floor. You don't push a button. Stops at every odd floor. You get on one, it stops on every even floor, so you don't break the Sabbath. And yet, for the most part, again, they're secular. But you can see the influence, the biblical influence and stuff. You go back even to most of them are kosher, you know. So it's very interesting. All right. So this is where Esther is. Esther is prior to the time of Nehemiah. Okay. But again, we're about that 400 period. The Old Testament closes around 400 B.C., the last writings of the Old Testament. And though, again, your Bible has Esther almost in the middle of the Old Testament, chronologically Esther would be more to the end. Okay? Because again, our Bibles are not written chronologically, or not categorized chronologically. They are categorized by topics. How many have a chronological Bible now? I hope you get one. You need to read one. It's a fascinating one, because it ties it all that together for you. So Esther, during that time, prior to the time of Nehemiah, as a matter of fact, here's where you might see some of the providence of God. Because Esther was a man by the name of Artaxerxes' stepmother. Okay? Are you familiar with Artaxerxes? Artaxerxes was the king that allowed Nehemiah to go back to rebuild the temple and the walls. Now, isn't it just a little bit more than interesting that Nehemiah, who was a Jewish man, ended up being the cupbearer for Artaxerxes? Now, you understand that term cupbearer is not just someone who pours wine for the king. Everybody got that? The cupbearer for the king was the most trusted person. Why? It wasn't unusual for kings to be poisoned. The cupbearer was someone you had to trust completely. And you have to wonder, how did Nehemiah, a Jewish man, how did he end up being the cupbearer for Artaxerxes? How did he get to that place? You can say, well, God put him in that place, but how did he get to that place? Well, we go back to this story, and you see Mordecai the Jew, you see Esther the Jewess, and you see how God had put them in a place, actually in the palace, which certainly would have opened up avenues for others, and it could be easily understood that Nehemiah got his position because of what God did through Mordecai and Esther. And think about this. Then God moves in Nehemiah's heart, and he says to the, you know, if you read the book of Nehemiah, he comes before Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? Your countenance is sad. What's, you know, you're not your usual happy self and stuff. And he said, the reports have come back that my native city, Jerusalem, and is in shambles, and he's just broken. And God gives Nehemiah favor with Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes sends him back to do that. And it's interesting, he doesn't just send him back and say, go do the best you can. He says, here, I'll send you back, and I'll make sure you have all the supplies that you need, and I'll make sure that nobody bothers you, and all these kind of things. What I want you to see is the hand of God. And as you look at this, this is not just an isolated incident where God raises up Esther to be queen to a man by the name of Xerxes, who was the father of Artaxerxes. And all this ties together so that God could once again not only take his people back to the land, but he would provide for his people. But even before he allows them all to go back to land to make things completely right, we're going to see in this book God's protective hand upon his people, so they could not be destroyed by those who would hate them and those who were motivated by Satan. So it's to me, that, again, though God's name is not used in this book at all, you see God's hand and again, it speaks to me that when I look at the word history, I start to say, his story, his story. It is God whose hand controls history. It doesn't just happen. And by the way, I'm one of those who believe that it is written long before it happens. What's going to happen tomorrow is not a surprise to God. It's already done in his mind. Where this world is going is already done in God's mind. He's not catching up. He's not caught by surprise. You know, he's not wondering when that Antichrist is going to rise. He's not even wondering who that Antichrist. He knows all of those things. So, as his children, you know what that does for us, should do for us? That we have security in knowledge that our God knows and our God is in control. Because the truth is, we're only here for a period of time, and our God is not only in control of human history. Here's what's wonderful for us. Our God is in control of eternity. And a day's going to come when we're going to put off this mortal flesh and we're going to leave. And isn't it great to know that we have a God who has eternity in his hands? And he has given us promises that in his Son Jesus Christ, we can have the assurance that our eternity belongs to him. Amen? Amen. Isn't that a great thing? So when we look at the book of Esther, it really is more than just a love story. It's more than just an experience where these things kind of happen. Esther's just kind of there, and Mordecai's just kind of there, and Haman is incited to hatred at a certain time, and Esther is exalted to a place that you're going to see as we go through this book. It all is a part of God's plan, because the next stage in God's plan is Nehemiah. The next stage is the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The next stage is the rebuilding of the temple. The next stage is his people returning to their land. And it isn't 400 years after they return to the land that the next huge stage is Messiah. And everything seems to be happening. It seems to be happening at perfect timing. It always does, because it is God is always perfect in his timing. I like how Paul says when he talks about Jesus is coming, he says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. And that term means in God's exact perfect timing, Christ came. Christ came exactly when God, and by the way, he's coming again at God's exact perfect timing. God's never a minute late, folks. He's never a minute late. He's always right on time. Now, sometimes we have to be honest. Sometimes we say, God, when are you going to? Right? Anybody else done that besides me? Okay. God, when are you going to do this? God, you need to hurry this up and stuff. And by the way, there are some people who teach some theology that somehow we can do things to hurry God up or make things happen and stuff like that. It really is folly to think that somehow we can manipulate God. And we can't. But it is also wonderful to think the God that we cannot manipulate is a God also who's very sensitive to what we're going through, and he cares, and he listens, and he does respond. Can't manipulate him, but he does respond. I love how the writer in the New Testament, he's not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows, and he genuinely cares. All right, so we're looking at that approximately 400 plus BC at this time. We'll get into the book now. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Anything else on the history or the background? You kind of know where you're at and stuff now, right? And what's going on. Hope so. You say, why do you do that? Because it's important that you understand the context of when these things are happening. It's not just a story to you. All right, so now, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in days of you know me, I can't say a lot of those words. If you can't, always say, God bless you. Ashurus, Azarias, or something like that, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. What does this tell you? It tells you that at this time, the impact of this Medo, particularly this time, Persian Empire. Okay, remember, it's twofold, Medes and the Persian. But at this time, Ahasuerus, I'm changing his name to the Greek name. I can handle that. Because the Greek name is Xerxes. Xerxes and Ahasuerus are the same person.
Yes, they are.
Okay? One is the Hebrew rendering of it, and one is the Greek. And I did very well in Greek. I struggled with Hebrew, so I'll just pop Greek at you. So Xerxes, okay? So, what it tells you is this is at the height of the Persian Empire. Look at the provinces they speak of. But the thing about the Persian Empire is it, like so many other, it at this point it has grown so big that it's hard to control. Okay? And there are, you know, don't ever think that everybody's on the same page here. This is a huge empire that he has to try to lead, and he has princes in different provinces and stuff that are responsive to him, and some of them are good and some are very poor. Some of them are supportive of what he's doing, and some of those are trying to undercut him all the time. And we are told, history tells us that Xerxes had a real problem in his own courts at this time. That there were always those who were trying to assassinate him and to take over. This is not a settled thing, particularly for the one who's sitting on the, and it carries on into his son when Artaxerxes also becomes a ruler. Yes.
Persia is present day Iran.
Yeah. No, Persia is present day Iran.
I said this.
Oh, I thought you said Iraq. I'm sorry.
I said Iran.
Okay. Well, I apologize. My ears are clogged.
And Iran is a huge country.
Yes, yeah. When you see Persia, and that term is used even when it talks about the end times, Persia is Iran. Okay, so and Iraq would be more of the Babylonian area that we talked about here. Saudi Arabia would have to do more with the Edomites and those groups that are down there. So, yeah, that's where Persia is. By the way, when it talks about when Jesus was born and the kings that came from the east, it's not talking about China. It's actually talking about this area right here. Same area. That's the kings of the east. And it's interesting that it is these places of the east are the birthplace of one of the world's largest religions now and growing all the time, and that is Islam. Remember, Islam is not really an ancient religion. Islam is about 400 years younger than Christianity. Muhammad was the one that established Islam as we know it today, and that was about 400 years after the time of Christ. They will take their teachings all the way back to Ishmael and even Abraham. But as you know Islam today, it is 400 years younger than Christianity. I don't know if you're aware of that. So I want you to see in verse 1 where he talks about the enormity of this empire, which would make it, again, susceptible to invasion. And again, the next group that will come along after this, it's not too long after this group comes about, and that would be the Greeks under the leadership of a man by the name of Alexander. Okay, so verse 2 says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, that is the citadel, or Susa, some of yours would say. And that term citadel means that it was a fortified palace or a fortified place. It was the capital. But because they were a militaristic society, it was described as a fortified capital. Now, I want you to get the essence of what's going on here. When the Medo-Persian armies would go, and they were big, large army. What they would do is they would come into a group and they would either battle them or they would challenge them, and they would offer, first of all, to say to whoever the king or the leader was at that time, they would say to him, Will you give your allegiance to King so and so? If you don't, we are going to destroy you. Okay, you've heard about you know, Troy and that story, the Trojan horse and those things, that's a little bit later than this time, okay? But that's kind of the essence. They tried to destroy Troy. This same group, the Medo-Persians, tried to destroy Troy. They could not, could not do it. They came in and they destroyed from the inside out. You've heard about the Spartans and that battle that took place there. The movie they made, 300. You I don't know if you saw that or you just know about it. Again, that's another time when they came in and they said to them, either submit or we'll destroy you. The Spartan says, the 300 says, we're not going to submit. Okay, so and it wasn't, again, these were battles that history gives us, and it wasn't too long after this that the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire had fallen. But I want you to see, can you see the innate weakness of a society that's based upon people who submit merely because you, by force, you make them submit? So they say, we give allegiance to you. Well, they give allegiance because you're bigger. Okay? But think about this, trying to keep a society together where it's made up of all these little societies, and none of them really have allegiance to the main place, but they're submitting because of fear, not because of genuine allegiance. So it has built into it this weakness. And when you read here that he ruled over 127 provinces in verse 1, and when it talked about where he had to reside, and what it was like for him, it was a fearful thing. It's crazy if you think about it. He's the most powerful man in the world at this time, yet he is consumed with fear of his own protection. Because the only thing that's holding his group together or his kingdom together is fear and power. And that just won't sustain for very long. Okay? Yes?
State-run churches never produce heartfelt allegiance to a religion. They can give their money and their pay their taxes, but like the Scandinavian countries, for instance, and even in England, or the Anglican Church, that is not the way to get people's hearts.
Yeah, and that's what happens is, it's more efficient immediately to do that, to approach people that way. You could easily say that the most efficient form of government is dictatorship. Okay, it's the most efficient. The most efficient form of leadership, even you talk about churches or anywhere else, or jobs or something like that, is dictatorship. But it just doesn't stand. And you think about the kingdom of God. Think about this. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He has eternal power. He could make every one of us do everything he wanted us to do. He could. It's not a matter of power or lack of power. He could. But isn't it interesting that in the economy of the church, our Father in heaven is more concerned about our heart. And He touches our heart first. And the point is, when our heart is changed, then our actions will follow that. And they will be based upon that wonderful relationship and not based upon merely fear or being compelled to do something. All right, so that's the situation here for this king. Now, verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials, servants, the powers of Persia and the powers of Media. That's the Medo-Persian Empire that he speaks about. The nobles, the princes, the province being before him. So he has this great feast and he has this great... This is not just a banquet. Don't miss this. This would be probably everything your mind could think about when you would have the upper echelon of society involved in and from their perspective enjoying some of the most debased activities. This is not like a, you know, we're going to meet for an hour. You know, like, you know, this is a long running thing. Could be days. Could be weeks that these things took place. And there's an expectation that each of these princes and provinces and everybody that was below the king would present themselves to the king and acknowledge him for who he was, even including the queen herself. This was one of those, how do I say it? This was one of those things where the king had to be puffed up. This is one where everybody had to bow their knee to him and tell him how great that he is. And, you know, he just, this is one of those real heady things. And you, even if you didn't feel it, even if you didn't believe it, you still showed up with your gifts, and you still showed up at his, and you sat at his table, and you drank his wine, and you ate his food, and you just worshiped and slobbered all over him for as long as he wanted you to do this, because he wanted to be he needed to be reminded. Talk about insecurity. He needed to be reminded how great he was. And again, the sad part of this is, most of this, in these occasions, was forced. So, sometimes it's really disconcerting when you look at some of our leaders today and you see the narcissism that takes place. You say, come on. You know, and they spend more time talking about what they've done or what they perceive that they've done than being statesmen and stateswomen taking care of the people, serving the people that they've been called to serve. And you know, this is to the extreme. This is what's going on here. I take a moment to point this out because I think sometimes we think, well, he just threw a feast and everybody just came and everybody was happy and everybody was a part of this and all these kinds. This is all forced. And this is all, from his perspective, pointing to him. It's all about him. And you will come at your proper time, and you will give your proper allegiance, you will give your proper gifts, and you will make sure that you say properly what needs to be said so that basically this guy could be puffed up with himself. Right? So that's what's taking place. He made this feast. Again, he's puffing up himself. And so he gets all the powers, which again, the powers of the Medo-Persian is, again, many, many kingdoms that have been assimilated have been pulled in, okay, who have by force been made to give their allegiance. And again, they're there too. You can bet that he is pretty much surrounded by his guard. You can bet that there's military everywhere. You can bet, I don't think they had metal detectors, but you can bet everybody was checked before they came into that place in the presence and stuff. They had to leave everything outside. This is not a happy place. So don't get the idea that it is. Don't get the idea that they want to be there. They are demanded to be there. When he called a feast, you better be there. Okay? So verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So think about this. This guy, 180 days? What this tells me is not all of them showed up at the same time from these 127 provinces. That this was an ongoing... Now look, don't miss this. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of the excellence of his majesty. You see what he's doing here? Again, from these 127 provinces, the royals, the elite come in and he's putting on full display of how wonderful he is, of all the things that he has. It's crazy. Look at what I've taken from you guys, and look at my royal treasury. It's from you. Can you imagine walking in there seeing something that was once yours, and he's boasting over this? This is not a wonderful thing. But 180 days in all, this has been going on. And remember, it's all about him. Talk about complete insecurity. You know, sometimes we think about great leaders, we say, this guy, when you read about him in history, you think he must have been a great leader because he had all these things. And in a lot of ways, Xerxes had a lot of things that were handed to him. There were a lot of guys who came before him, and he was just in line. Same with Artaxerxes, his son. Okay, they just came in line. But there's no security here. I bet he didn't sleep well at all at night. You know, again, to have a cupbearer that you had to wonder, you know, is there something in this? Every time I drink something, every time I eat something, had everybody watching everybody else? Always watching everybody else? It's, you know, that's really what's going on here. Maxine.
I can't help but say this, but this is a statistic. The current administration has spent more on vacations and trips and so forth, pleasures and parties, than all the other presidents before.
And I'm not going to say that it's not going to continue down that road, whoever the next one is, because I think things are changing. And we're moving from that democratic republic that we all love to almost an elite class of hierarchy in Washington. And whether you talk about the White House area, just go into Congress, you have guys that have been there for almost 40 years now.
Way too long.
There's no way that somebody can be in Washington for 35 to 40 years and still understand what's going on, you know, in their own thing. They were meant to be citizen representatives. That's what they were meant to be. But that's not the way we're... So the evolution, if you'll let me use that word, the evolution of our own political society or system is leading to a political class, which leads actually to almost an American royalty. And it's whatever they say goes. And here's how you know that it's true. Because they pass laws that say they don't have to keep the laws that they pass for us to keep. If that's not a definition of royalty, I don't know what is. And it is almost impossible to knock someone out of there that has got their feet, even if they're the worst. You know, you might have your idea who are the worst, but it blows my mind that Harry Reid can possibly still be there. And I'm going to tell you, McCain will probably end up being there again. And if you like McCain a whole lot, and you say, "Well, Pastor, I really like McCain," well, we're going to agree to disagree on that one. So I would just say, it would be wonderful if we could get back to citizen representative. So I'm for term limits for Congress and Senate too. You know that there's no way they should go there and live there forever. You know, anyway. That's the end of that political statement for right now. We'll deal with more of that as we get there. But there's no doubt we are moving to a very hierarchy and a ruling class, even in America today. And I don't know that you can keep it from going that way because, you know, that's what does power do? And what does ultimate power do?
Absolutely.
So it has to move that way when you can see it's happened here. I don't want to spend a whole, but it fits in here. When you start removing the check, what we have always said are the checks and balances to abuse of power. When you remove those, and people say, well, they've done that for the president. It's not just the president. They've done it in Congress. They've done it in the Senate. They're gone. The checks and balances are gone. So what are these guys going to do? They're going to do what human nature does. They're going to grab for what they can grab. It's the same thing here. There's nothing different. Human nature is the same throughout the ages. In a huge way, it's why you and I need to understand that we as human beings need God. We need to understand who He is. And we need to understand who we are before Him. Because if we don't, then we will begin to think that we are God. And don't, you know, people may not use that term, but a lot of people act like they believe that they are God. In other words, they are not accountable to anybody higher than themselves. They make their own rules. They make their own decisions. They determine their own truth. They do all these kind of things. Those are things that God does, folks. God establishes truth. Everybody got that? Okay? God establishes order. God is in control. But when we say no, we are, then we've tried to take the place of God, which is an impossibility, because all we will ever do is destroy. And that's where everything's heading. So, when you see the magnitude of this man's ego, but here I've been around for a few years, and some of you have been around longer than I have, but what I've found out is those with the biggest ego are those with the greatest insecurity. You hear what I say? Sometimes we think those with big egos, because they seem like they have the world together, and they get it all together, and they think they're all that. Those with the biggest egos, you know, if you have a big ego, that ego has to be fed to be sustained. And the only way that an ego can be fed is from people who will acknowledge it, keep feeding into it, telling you how great you are, how wonderful you are, how the world spins around you, and all this kind of thing. You know, it really is the opposite of what Christ has called us to. God said to his apostles, he said, we are to humble ourselves in the presence of God. And when we humble ourselves in God's presence, then He lifts us up. And that means that He lifts us up to be what He has created us to be. Ego is the opposite of humility. And we always tie pride in with ego, don't we? And I remind you that the original sin of the universe was pride. Because remember that original sin did not take place here on earth. It took place in heaven when Satan says, I will be like God. I will be worshipped as God. That's where original sin took place. And that I problem is a universal problem that we all have. That's why it's always good to have people in your life that keep you grounded. And it helps if you're married to them, because they know you the most. You know? But we all need people to keep us grounded, you know, or we are apart from being led by the Holy Spirit, we are inclined also to see the world just from our perspective, just from that the world exists just for us and that the world revolves around us. And that's there's nothing biblical or you can say Christian about that. The Bible, I love how the Bible teaches us about being Christian. He said, notice, this king pulls this whole thing together to build himself up. He's made it all about him. The Bible says that we are to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. We don't live on this world just to get what we can get. God has allowed us to live in this world that we might be a blessing to other people, that we might pour our lives into other people's life, that we might be sensitive to what other people may be going through and give them some encouragement and love. And, you know, when you're in a church where everybody's doing that for each other, no one has to worry about their ego. You know. But when you're in a church filled with insecure people, then everybody's trying to get their place. Everybody's trying to get their way. You know. And before long, what's going to happen in that church is everybody eventually is going to go their way. Okay? And no comments over there, snarks. All right, do you see what's going on here? You see the nature of this man. Look at verse 5 then. It says, and when those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, or Shushan, the citadel, from the great to the small, the court of the garden, and the king's palace. So, you say, are these two events the same thing? Well, they're not. For the 180 days, he's been bringing in all these princes at the proper time to boast and, you know, to get them to puff him up. Now, he's coming to the end of the 180-day time, and he's going to call what you might call a feast for the city, where everybody gets to be involved. Now, you can be sure that doesn't mean that everybody from the greatest to the lowest get to go into the palace and get to see all these things and stuff like that. So, you know, you might say, well, the special people will certainly be seated in the citadel and stuff like that, where the other people, they're going to get the crumbs that fall off. But, you know, you get to carry the banner and you get to wave your little flag and say how great the king is and stuff like that. So you get to be a part that way. And you better do it. And enjoy doing it. You do it with a smile on your face. So that's what's happening. So he's bringing this to a conclusion. You know, it's kind of like football season. It runs week after week. I know some of you say week after week after week, you know, and all these celebrations, all these things happen week after week and stuff. And then you're going to bring it to a conclusion. And what we're hoping is the conclusion is the Phoenix, the Arizona Cardinals playing We Don't Care on Super Bowl, right? So that's what he's doing. All this has happened. Now he's going to bring it to the final feast, his final conclusion. But this is going to really focus on those who are living in that capital city and stuff. And he's going to be very magnanimous, even to the lowest of the low. And we're going to include you. But again, inclusion does not mean they sit at the king's table. And it doesn't mean they drink the king's wine. And it doesn't mean they eat his food. It means they're going to be compelled to be involved. The whole city is going to celebrate. Whether you like it or not, you're going to celebrate. And you can be guaranteed, because of the paranoia of this man, that he has people all over the place. And you'll see this later on. He has people all over the place that are making sure everybody is properly involved in what the king has demanded. All right? So, we conclude this morning with that, because we're out of time. The hour's up. So, I encourage you to read ahead in Esther. I hope you're going to enjoy this study, because it does have a lot of implications to the nature of human beings. But don't forget that this also is a great story or a message that God has his hand on history. And he has a plan. And I'm sure these people, when they're going through this, can't even imagine how Esther plays in the plan and Mordecai plays in a plan of God getting his people back into the land of promise, ultimately bringing about the coming Messiah. We can look back and see that. They certainly couldn't see that. Just like today, we can't see what God is going to use us for. But we have to trust God that he is using us and the things we go through for his plan. And his plan is always good. His plan is always glorious. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would, give us insight and give us your heart for the things that are important to you. And give us wisdom as we go through the days that you've appointed for us. And help us to see that in the midst of all things, you are still God and you have a great and mighty plan. Thank you for that plan that is fulfilled for each of us ultimately through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us walk as your people in the days you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.